Our God and our Father, we are met here that we together may worship. And we pray that we may hear this, your word, not the one who is the channel through which that word comes, but that we may hear that which has been revealed. And we pray that the Spirit of God will take of that word and with authority apply it to our consciences, that we may be convicted where necessary, and that he might also take that word and bring comfort and consolation. So we commit our time to you now and ask that you will favor us with your blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, now we return once again to Titus chapter 2 and the last verses of that second chapter. If I need to remind you, the theme this year has been guarding the foundations. And there are foundations that the Apostle Paul himself reminds Titus of that need to be asserted and reaffirmed in the light of the establishment of a fledgling congregation in the island of Crete, situated in the Mediterranean. And those things which are important and fundamental to our faith, and foundational to the cause of the gospel, are to be found here in these verses, where we are encouraged to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read that in the 13th verse. And then we are told, with respect to this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he did that which is extraordinary and beyond the grasp of our imagination, that he gave himself for us. And there was a purpose in mind as to why he did that, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. These necessary fundamentals, which Titus himself is to impart to his own audience, are to be touched upon repeatedly. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. I want, therefore, to return once again to the subject of the grace of God and his redeeming, redemptive, saving grace. I don't know how many of you ever take time to read some of the obituaries which are written in the daily newspaper. An obituary is a column, and it is dedicated to telling us something about the passing of a loved one. It's about those who have died. Or maybe if it is not an obituary that we are reading, it could possibly be a eulogy that we might listen to when somebody, a member of the family or a friend, stands before those that are grief-stricken and makes some statement with regards to the one deceased, no longer among us. When you read the obituaries very often, when you listen to the eulogies, we can hardly leave such a place, if it's at the funeral center or after reading a paper, without having the impression that this world is full of saints and that it is only the saints who die. Everybody, it appears, is a saint. Everybody is good. Everybody is honorable, even if you happen to head up the mafia. It matters not. They all seem to leave this world with a clean slate. It's not true all the time. I don't know whether you ever go occasionally into a church yard and you look at the inscriptions, the engravings on the gravestones, marking the place where some loved one in the past has been buried. There is this inscription on a gravestone in New York. And it's just an indication that not everybody leaves you with the impression that the one deceased was a saint. Let me quote to you. My wife, Eleanor Arthur of Queens, New York, lived like a princess for 20 years. So this is what you're reading on the gravestone. She traveled with the world with the best of everything. When I went blind, she tried to poison me, took all my money, all my medication, and left me in the dark, alone and sick. It is a miracle I escaped. I won't see her in heaven, because surely she is going to hell. So, there you are. That's the inscription and the engraving upon one tombstone. So it's just an indication that not all eulogies and obituaries convey the impression that each and every one virtually lives this world as a saint. A very unhappy kind of husband. In this non-judgmental world, we can paint a very fair picture of ourselves or even of others. There's a tendency to do that. Even if more of us than we care to admit are a mix of Dr. Jekyll and Dr. Hyde, I don't know whether any of you have got the book and read it, but it will always be Dr. Jekyll who gets an honorary mention, not Dr. Hyde. And we might be a mix, as it were, of those characters. We've got a bit of Dr. Jekyll in us, we've got a bit of Dr. Hyde in us, and Dr. Jekyll is good and Dr. Hyde is bad. It's kind of almost a schizophrenic personality, as it were. But we're going to remember Dr. Jekyll. And we're going to hide and we're going to conceal anything about the bad character. We live in a self-righteous age. A very self-centered and a very self-asserted time. And we're always grooming our narcissistic image. Narcissus looked at himself in a pool of water and he saw that image there and he was obsessed with himself. He couldn't help but continue to look at himself. And this is an age which is forever wanting to look at itself. And it will not admit to being lawless, rebellious. And yet the very gospel that we preach is the gospel that the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's part of the text this morning. But so many will not admit that they are lawless, that they are rebellious, and that they have a bad record. And if you don't acknowledge it, if you don't admit it, you will not be interested in the gospel of redeeming grace because you think yourself too good and standing in no need of a savior outside of yourself. But you are self-sufficient and quite capable of gaining merit and credit with God who is holy and perfect. Unless you forsake your sins and forsake your righteousnesses, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Did you hear what I said? It's not a question of you forsaking only your sins, scandalous sins, secret sins, of whatever description they may be, but it requires of you to forsake your very righteousness, to forsake your goodness, so-called, and that self-image of yours that you have either built up or this present society has built up and flattered you with and pampered you with. You must forsake it. This generation in which we live is a generation that pats itself on the back so frequently and believes that it is good. But it is a generation that is good only for hell. Do you think that it is only bad people that are in hell? Only criminals that are in hell? Only those who are guilty of scandalous crimes that are in hell? Hell is full of good people who believe themselves so very good that they don't need a savior. They do not need a redeemer. And when Paul writes this letter, and he sends these directives to Titus. He says, these are the things which you need to teach, that our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And why did he redeem us? Because we were good? Because we were nice? Because we were refined? Because we had a good reputation? Because we had won awards and received credit from our fellows within our society, etc. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness because we were lawless. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that he had come into the world to save sinners, not the righteous. Not those that are well that need a physician, but those that are sick. And I have come as a physician in order to rescue those that are sick. And until we come to the conviction that we are desperately in need of a savior on account of our guilt, which we have inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we will forever remain upon under the cloud of God's wrath. And soon we will find ourselves in the presence of the Most High before his judgment seat, rendering our final account to him who knows us through and through, who knows our heart, the secrets of the heart, the thoughts of the heart, the imaginations of the heart, the motives of the heart, etc. He will see us through and through. Whatever the rights and wrongs are of the man who is chosen at this stage, at least, to take one of the chief influential positions in the United States, the chief justice and lawgiver, etc., Kavanaugh, can you imagine what he must be going through at this present time with all the inquisition, all the interrogation, all the accusations, etc.? This is a human tribunal, a human court. Imagine what it will be when you stand in the presence of a holy God and he opens up the books and every detail of your life is exposed in the light of that day. And nothing will be left. Everything will be made known. From your moment of birth to your moment of death. And then you will really discover that you are lawless. Now, I want you to note that the apostle does not say that the great God came to redeem us from the law. Please bear that in mind. As you look at the text here, it says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He has not come to redeem us from the law. Keep that in mind. Don't forget it. Don't overlook it. At a time when in certain circles there is an attempt, as it were, to undermine the law of the living God. He has certainly redeemed us from the curse of the law and the ceremonial aspects of the law. But he has not redeemed us from the character of the law and the commandments of the law. When you become a Christian, you do not become lawless, as if there is no law. What he has done, Jesus, that is, has come to redeem us from lawlessness. He did not come to redeem the law keepers, he came to redeem the law breakers. And that is what we should keep in mind. Listen to what Paul says. And again, I remind you of this in the chapter that we read earlier, Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. Do you think there are exceptions? Well, there's one exception. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Who will stand up in this congregation this morning and dare claim, well, I don't fit that characterization. It's a generalization. And I, for one, knowing myself as I do, I believe that I am a righteous person, a righteous husband, a righteous wife, a righteous member of society. I'm a good person. I'm an honorable person. I don't come in under that category and that condemnation. None is righteous. Do you believe the word of God or don't you? Or do you want to believe your own heart? Do you want to believe, as it were, the psychiatrists and the psychologists and the lawmakers of our present generation? Do you prefer to listen to them? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God on his terms or seeks for God in his way. No one seeks the true and the living God. They have their idols and they bow down to them, but no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's very specific. Now, that doesn't boost one's morale to read that kind of thing, does it? It doesn't help your self-image. You're not righteous. You don't do good. You sinned and you're offensive to God. We've got used to more positive statements and we like them. And the statements, you know, that we probably are singing about nowadays and reading about nowadays all boost, as it were, this sort of self-image that we have. You know, you are the greatest. You're beautiful. You are unique. You can do anything you wish. You can have anything you want. The world is yours. And we believe that. But go on dreaming. And you can pay your therapist big bucks to sell you that kind of a story about yourself if you like it so very much. If you want to listen to the lie, well, listen to the lie and get pampered. And stick your finger in your ears when you read or hear anything that is to be found here in the scripture, that none is righteous. You see, the great God and Savior has something very terrifying to tell you about your goodness and about your righteousness. And it's this. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah. Your righteousness is, your goodness is as filthy rags. And I don't like to really set before you what the original intent of those words is. But it has to do with the menstrual cloth that is cast away. And your righteousness is like that, stained and tarnished in that way. You can brag, you can boast, but in the eyes of a God who is impeccably holy, this God says, then your righteousness in my eyes and in my sight, whatever it may be to you, whatever it is amongst your fellows and your family and your friends who love you and chat you up and pamper you, whatever you may think and they may think, in my sight as the one who is holy, your righteousness is as filthy rags. So when we come therefore to scriptures and when we look at this passage here, these last verses in chapter 2, we will notice that you cannot escape the charge of lawlessness. Guilty as charged, every one of us. And we are charged with the guilt of sin. We inherit that guilt from our first parents. And we were born into exile and excluded from the Garden of Eden. And all Adam's posterity have lost their title to paradise. And that's why we're miserable. That's why we're unhappy. That's why there is war and rumor of war. That's why there is famine and there is deluge. That's why there are typhoons, landslides, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions. That is why the heart is breaking and the home is breaking. And the society itself is fragmenting, even in this 21st century, with all our science, with all our technology, and all our medical advances, things are falling apart. And there is no paradise. We go in search of it. This is the nice suburb. This is where we will live. And yet eventually it turns out to be a place also where tears are shed by people in those homes that line the river. That's a nice place to live in. How happy those people may be. But no, they have broken hearts and broken homes and broken relationships. And they're dealing with issues, psychological and physical. We cannot escape the consequences of sin because of the rebellion against a holy and a righteous God. We cannot escape the charge of lawlessness. And then we cannot escape the corruption and contamination of character. We daily consent to the decision of our first parents. We agree. Daily we contaminate everything we think and touch and say and do. Deceit and lies, and pride and greed and self-love and ill-gotten motives color our judgment and our deeds. We're corrupted, we're contaminated by these things. We may be squeaky clean. We may be able to kind of retain, as it were, a reputation for virtue as we move amongst our fellows and we protect very much our reputation. But knowing our own heart, and as the searchlight of God's word begins to penetrate into every crevice and every corner of our being, we discover that the cobwebs are there. And the dust is there, and the dirt is there. We're contaminated, and we are corrupted. We easily point fingers at other people. But the word of God would have us say, look, listen, before you start picking splinters out of everybody's eye, look at the beam in your own eye. Before you start passing judgment upon this company and that group and this individual, pass judgment upon yourself in the light of God's word. We cannot escape the moral spiritual corruption of our own character. And then we cannot escape the condemnation that awaits us. What awaits us? Well, it's not simply that I must come to the end of my days, one day along with others, find that I am buried in the ground. And that's it. That's nothing more. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And swiftly my day is passing by so rapidly. Even if I were to live to 100, that life of mine is but the blink of an eye in the light of eternity. And I must therefore stand before God. And after death, there is what? There is the judgment to come. And following the judgment, there is heaven or there is hell to come. Where will you be beyond this present passing fleeting life of yours that you are living? You will either be with God or without God, in light or in darkness. And in hell, hell is a lawless society. There is no law. There are no restraints. There is no judiciary. There are no magistrates. There are no officers who are appointed, as it were, to protect and to guard the citizens. Everybody becomes a law unto themselves. They do what is right in their own eyes. In hell, God withdraws and withholds the restraints of his grace. Imagine that. Your worst fears, you will then live with, without any hope of them ever being being lifted from you. Your worst fears, your worst nightmares. Hell is a nightmare, which is an unrelieved nightmare. When you have a nightmare sometimes, you think how terrible that is, and then you wake up and say, oh my goodness, it's just a nightmare. It seems so real. But in hell, you never find any escape. Such is the plight and predicament of the sinner that it takes nothing less than the action of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ to rescue man from himself. Notice what it said. We look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now that's an extraordinary statement. It tells us that this great God, who is our Savior and Jesus Christ, is the sole redeemer of mankind, who is in a state of condemnation and sin. He cannot save himself. There is no institution that can save him. There is no system of government, be it communist or capitalist, that can save him from the wrath to come. He has insufficient resources to be able somehow to bribe God into forgiving him and pardoning him and opening the door of heaven to him. There is nothing whatsoever, not even an angel from heaven, impeccable, can offer himself to satisfy the demands of a holy, inflexible law. Perfect though that angel may be, there is no creature upon the face of the earth. There is no pope. There is no prince. There is no politician. There is no president. They cannot deliver from the wrath to come. Where then shall there be found a savior? We are told that it is nothing less than the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who interposed himself, that is, placed himself between me and the wrath to come. And the one who is offended, namely God, is the one who has offered namely his Son. So he whom I have angered is the one who has provided a savior and a way of escape. And it is none other than the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, whom the Father spared not, that he might spare me. He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Abraham may have had in his hand the dagger which would have fallen into the breast of his own son Isaac, his only begotten son, his only beloved son Isaac. But the hand was stayed. Abraham. Abraham. As he was about to plunge the knife into the breast of dear Isaac. God will provide a ram that had its head caught in the thickets. And therefore the ram took the place of Isaac, and Isaac was spared. But when God sent his only beloved son and laid him upon the altar of sacrifice, his hand was not stayed, but holding in his hand the sword of justice, he plunged it into the heart of his son and spared him not, that he might spare us. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And it took nothing less than God himself manifest in the flesh to meet the demands of the law, which required of me an infinite sum if I would be released from my captivity. But I am a poor man. I'm impoverished. I don't have a cent to my name. Who will help me? And though I search across the world, and though I go to the mansions of the rich and the wealthy of this world, help me, please. I'm in great debt. They themselves, in spite of all their billions, are unable to meet the demands of this rigorous law, which requires the last cent before it will sign my release. And it therefore took one who in himself is infinitely rich to impoverish himself. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was yet rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we might be rich through him. And he laid down his life, and he suffered in my stead and place. And he paid the price. And therefore he quenched the flames of divine wrath. He silenced the mouth of the law. And as a consequence, I am free. The Lord loved me, and the Lord gave himself for me. He didn't give another. He didn't send a host of angels. He himself, the everlasting God, came down in time and gave himself for me. He, the Holy One, before whom angels cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of thy glory, condescended to place himself under the curse of the law and to bear the weight and the guilt of my sin. He who is holy made sin for me. He who is eternal life died for me. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, so we are told, He came that he might redeem us, release us, deliver us from our captivity and from every lawless deed with all its consequences. That's the person redeemed. And he gave himself for us in a supreme sacrificial act, a substitutionary sacrifice. And the reason for that is that he might purchase a people, freeing them from the practice of lawlessness, and that they might be a people for his own possession. Amazing grace, how great the Son that saved a wretch like me. No wonder Top Lady therefore writes, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Because there's no other refuge. There's no other shelter. Hiding in thee. Thou blessed Rock of Ages. I'm hiding in thee. And those that are hidden there are those upon whom he has set his love from before the foundation of the world. They are those whom he holds in the palm of his own hand, from which no man can snatch them. They are such that they are his own precious, priceless treasure. Should he give such a price for such as us, he has done that. And the purpose is this, that he might procure for himself a special people, zealous for good works. My good works do not save me. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I am created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the mark and the evidence of my truly being redeemed and saved by this great God and Savior is the practice of good works. And I want you to notice the word that the apostle uses, zealous, earnest, fervent, good works. That is, in the prosecution of such, in the practice of such, those who do these good works are in earnest. They're zealous. They are intent. They are devoted. They are dedicated. They are committed to good works. And what are those good works? Next week, we will learn. Such as remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Every good work. And there are no works that are good in the eyes of God save those that are practiced in and offered in the name of Jesus Christ. In closing, we as evangelicals must defend the word of this grace. We must devote ourselves to the worship of our God through grace. And we must display in our lives those works that are the fruit and the effect of the grace of God. Are you yourselves devoted to this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Have you been humbled for your sins? Do you cry out to him for salvation and mercy? May God grant that it will be so this day, for his name's sake. Amen.